Well, good evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight. Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. And especially, even though we usually start by putting the initial reading on the screen, I'm going to read the whole chapter tonight, so it's not going to be on the screen. Too much text, too little space. So Ruth chapter 2 in your Bibles. We're going to read from there in just a moment to get us started this evening and continue in the little series we started a couple weeks ago on the story of Ruth. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. For visitors who are among us, welcome. And please don't make this, if this is your first time, let it be your last time. Hope that you'll come back and see us again. Ruth chapter 2, and to set the context, let's remind ourselves, Ruth chapter 1, what happened? There was a great famine in the land of God's people, the promised land. So a man named Elimelech takes his entire family and they go to Moab. The thing that we talked about last time was that that was a mistake, most likely, on his part. Rather than stay, rather than engage in national repentance, Elimelech leaves Bethlehem, which is his hometown. The irony, of course, in Hebrew, Bethlehem means house of bread. But there was no bread in Bethlehem. Ironically, Moab, despite the way it looks on your Bible maps, Moab is only about 50 miles away. No bread among God's people, but there is food among the Moabites. Because it's not so much that the land as a whole, that entire region is barren. God's people are most likely under his judgment. The story takes place in the days of the judges, and we know about that era and the general depravity that exists in that time. So there's a famine. Elimelech takes his entire family, his wife Naomi, his two sons with him, and they go to Moab to, from their perspective, escape death, to survive the famine, to survive the lean years in the promised land. Bethlehem, house of bread, but there is none to be found. The tragic irony is, however, that they go to Moab to survive, but instead Elimelech and his two sons die. And nobody is left now but Naomi, a widow, and the two daughter-in-laws, the two Moabite women that her sons married during the time that they sojourned in Moab. Well, the famine is over. Naomi decides to go home, remember last time, and so Naomi goes back with her two daughters-in-law initially. She tells them to go home. There's going to be no hope for her, no more sons, no more opportunities for marriage. And in the ancient world, a woman needed a husband to survive, needed a man to provide for her, a husband or a son. Naomi would have neither again. And so she pleaded with her two Moabite daughters-in-law to go home. One does, one does not. The one who goes back to the promised land with Naomi is Ruth. She's a Moabitess, but she's decided that Moab has no hope for her. Better to be in God's land than with her own people. Your God will be my God, she says to Naomi. And where you die, I will die. And so she becomes, as it were, Israelite by choice. And so even though there's no hope, no more sons, no marriage prospects, Ruth chooses to make Naomi's plight her own. Naomi goes back to Bethlehem. Ruth refuses to part with her. And chapter 1 ends with this painful scene. You remember it? It's a painful homecoming. Naomi, whose name literally means something like pleasant or fruitful, she comes back to Bethlehem. And everybody there, because it's a small town, it's a small village, everybody knows everybody else in Bethlehem. And everybody is shocked and says to Naomi, basically, what happened? You left with a husband, two sons, and you come back a widow, no sons, with a Moabitess, no less, a Moabitess in tow. Because we talked about last time, you've got to understand how the people of God viewed the Moabites. You've got to understand how God himself viewed the Moabites. Because the Moabites had oppressed the people of God as they were passing through the wilderness into the promised land. And God in his own law, we read about this last time, if you recall, in the law itself, Moabites were banned from God's assembly for generations. God did not view the Moabites well because of the hostilities they had shown to his people. So Naomi comes back empty, no husband, no sons, and a Moabite daughter-in-law of all things. And everybody in Bethlehem is asking her, what happened? She basically says, God has abandoned her. God has done nothing for her. In fact, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, because that's what's happened to me. We left Bethlehem. We left the land of God's people to try to survive among the Moabites. And instead, we come back empty. Everyone dead but me. No hope, no prospects, no future. Even God is against me, Naomi says. So call me Mara. Bitter. Let's pick up the story, chapter 2. So now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." So Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so she departed, and she went and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." And then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. And she has been sitting in the house for a little while. And Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what those servants draw." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. She said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you've comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied, and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded the servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." And so she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." She told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close to the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. It's a great story that goes on here. It's a great story on so many levels. What happens here? Chapter 1 ends with Naomi basically saying, "We have no hope, there is no future, and even God is against us." And we slide into chapter 2, and the first couple of verses of chapter 2 are more the narrator's comments to us. This is not what Ruth knows. This is not what Naomi says to Ruth. But we are told up front. We are told up front at the beginning of chapter 2, despite what Naomi is saying, that even the Almighty has afflicted me at the end of chapter 1, we're told that actually God has not abandoned Naomi nearly as much as she thinks. She is not as hopeless as she thinks. Indeed, the inspired narrator tells us Naomi actually, in fact, does have a kinsman, and he's a wealthy kinsman. He's a man of great wealth. He's from Elimelech's family. And so the story then goes that Ruth says, "Listen, basically, we've got to do something. We're going to starve to death. We've got to do something. So please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears. Glean among the ears and pick up what I can. Maybe someone will have favor on me." And so Naomi sends her out. And then chapter 2 and verse 3, there's an important phrase here. The text says that so she departs. She leaves to go out into the fields. She goes and she went and she gleaned in the fields. And she happened, the text says, she just happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the family of Elimelech. Now here's the thing. You and I know, because of what the narrator has told us, you and I know that Boaz matters. You and I know that Boaz is a relative. You and I know that Boaz is wealthy. You and I know that Boaz may actually hold hope for these two women. But Ruth doesn't know that yet. Instead, what the text says from Ruth's perspective, Naomi never even tells Ruth about Boaz. She'll know about Boaz when Ruth comes home at the end of the chapter and says, I gleaned in Boaz's field today. And she'll say, oh, Boaz, yeah, we do have a good family member. I forgot about him because I'm too busy having my pity party. There's no hope. Ruth does not know at this point. The text simply says in verse 3 that it so happened that she came to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. In that phrase, and it just so happened, we call that providence. Think about it. Think about all the decisions Ruth had to make when she walks out of Naomi's house that day. To the right or to the left? To the north or to the south? To the east or to the west? Which field to go and glean in? Which direction to go? The ancient way ancient villages and towns would have worked, there would have been fields surrounding for a couple of miles in all directions, fields to have been gleaned. Of all the places Ruth could have gone that day, she just happens, out of all the decisions she makes, the right turns and the left turns and the paths that she walks, she just happens to wind up in Boaz's field. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what you and I call today providence. Naomi says, God has abandoned me. But it just so happens, Ruth, who has no idea what's going on or who she's looking for or who she ought to look for, she just happens to wind up in the one man's field who can actually solve their problems. That's God's doing. When the text says it just so happened and invites us to recognize that God is in fact actually at work in this story, even though Naomi is convinced that he has abandoned them. It just so happens that she winds up in Boaz's field. And the scene is set. We know Boaz because of the narrator and because of the details that are given. We know Boaz before we even meet him. He's a man of standing. He has a good reputation. He's a man worthy of honor and respect. He's a man of wealth. He is a man of great standing. And we're going to quickly find out by how he acts that, number one, he loves God. Notice in chapter 2 how often Boaz speaks and how often he's either blessing in the name of the Lord or speaking in the name of God or inviting God into somebody's life. He loves God. He owns property, which is the most important thing you could own in the ancient world. He owns land, and apparently he's not married. Naomi says at the end of chapter 1, there is no hope and even God is against me. Yet in chapter 2, we quickly realize that despite what Naomi says and what she sees, God's providence and God's provision is such that in fact there's a lot of hope. It's as though, especially if you pull out that chapter break where that big number 2 sits in your Bible, it's as though the narrator wants to immediately challenge what Naomi is saying. Not so, the inspired narrator says. God can do something and there is hope. And so Ruth goes out and Ruth begins to glean. Now, you got to understand the ancient cultural context of what she's doing. Number one, to go out and glean was actually dangerous business for a woman. It was dangerous business for a woman. Listen, this is the ancient world. This is before there was CSI and DNA testing and fingerprinting and positive photo IDs and whatnot. For a woman to go out by herself away from civilization was to risk rape or worse. It was a dangerous thing for a woman to do because men could and men did get away with things against women and would never be caught and would never be prosecuted and there would be no consequences because of the way the ancient world worked. There was no CSI. You weren't going to do DNA testing. There was going to be no forensic evidence. Men could take advantage of women and they did. That's why even in this chapter, you will know this, that both Boaz says to Ruth, I've given instruction for my young men not to touch you. And later on in the chapter, Naomi says, listen, stay in Boaz's field, lest you go into someone else's field and some man fall upon you. You understand the risk Ruth is taking? The risk she takes that day she walks out of her mother-in-law's house to glean in the first place. She takes a huge risk for a woman, a single young woman in the ancient world. Naomi's too busy saying, we have no hope and even God's against me. Ruth is a woman of action. She's a worthy woman. And she literally takes her own life in her hands to go out and say, we must do something. We must do something for ourselves. And so she goes out and she begins to glean. Now here's the thing. Gleaning, the idea of going behind the harvesters and picking what was left behind or what was dropped or what fell off the cart, that wasn't just custom. That was actually prescribed in the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 19, God said this to his people. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. In other words, once you pass over the field, don't go back and see what you missed the first time. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. In other words, the foreigner, people just like Ruth. I am the Lord your God. In other words, I said so. Do this. Because ultimately the land is God's, right? The land is God's, and this is how God wants his people taken care of. Deuteronomy chapter 24, God comes back to this issue again in Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow. You shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and therefore I am commanding you to do this thing. In other words, once you were the poor, the needy, the oppressed, and so you remember what it was like, and you do not clean out everything. God didn't want his people to be people who were after every last dime, squeezing every last penny, squeezing every last modicum of profit out of their business ventures. You leave something for those who are willing to help themselves. You leave something for those who are willing to come out and pick up what they can find. You leave something for the scavenger. This is my land, these are my crops, and this is how I want the needy cared for in my land. This is how my land is to be used. Because God always understood, even in a blessed land, even when everything was going well, there would always be people who would be hurt by what Ecclesiastes calls time and chance. The time and chance of life would always leave some individuals hurt and wounded and needy. And they had to be provided for. But the needy, by the same token, what we also see in this in the law of God, the needy needed to do something for themselves if it was all possible. The needy were not just to sit back and wait for a handout because life had been hard and unfair. The needy were supposed to go out and do something for themselves, if at all possible. And so this is the law, this is the principle, this is the idea behind the story. Ruth goes out to glean. She's both a widow and a foreigner. And this is what God says is available for people in that situation. But again, there's a risk going out. It's a rough crowd she's going out among. But through God's providence, she winds up, of all the places she could have ended up, in God's providence, she winds up in Boaz's field. And so we now turn to consider the character of Boaz. Boaz's character is revealed immediately in the first words he speaks. What's the first thing out of Boaz's mouth when we first meet him? Verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, may the Lord be with you. And his worker said back to him, may the Lord bless you. That sound like Monday morning in your office? Boss come in, may the Lord be with you. Oh, you might hear the Lord's name when your boss first comes in the office Monday morning, but it's not going to be for blessing. This is the kind of man Boaz is. And this is what it's like to work for Boaz, because people are immediately, as soon as Boaz shows up, may the Lord bless you, Boaz. Because this is a man of great reputation. He's a rich man, but he's a righteous man. And so he shows up, and out of the first words of his mouth, we learn what Boaz is really about. He's a man of God. He's a man of God. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord be with you. He says to his workers, I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, whether you're a husband, whether you're a boss, whether you're a father or a mother, how you treat the people over whom you have authority, that's a real test of character in life. And I'll tell you, Boaz shines like a light in the darkness. He sticks out like a sore thumb in his age. This is the period of the judges, remember? When good men are hard to find. And here's Boaz, a man after God's own heart. And it may well be, Boaz, who was a predecessor of the man who will become David, the ultimate man after God's own heart. Boaz, who ironically, in a period of great famine and great loss and great death and great depression, Boaz is actually a rich man whose fields yield well. Maybe it's that because he puts God first in his life, God has blessed him despite the fact that there have been so many difficulties in the past decade in this area. And Boaz comes out of Bethlehem and says, "May the Lord be with you." What would the world be like if we acted and thought and talked during the week the way we talk on Sunday? What would our lives be like? What would our world be like if the people of God always talked and always acted and always thought the way they do on Sunday for the rest of the week? Because everybody publicly knows who Boaz is. And Boaz isn't this way just when he's at the tabernacle or the temple. Boaz isn't just this way when he's offering a sacrifice, apparently. This is Monday through Friday. This is who this man is. And everybody publicly knows what sort of man Boaz is. And Boaz, because he is this sort of man, Boaz immediately notices, out of all the people in his field, all his workers, his foremen, his other maids, Boaz, because he actually is a man with a good heart, he immediately notices Ruth. He notices others. He's not just worried about counting how many bushels we've gathered today and how much that's worth and how much I'm profiting. He may have gone to work that day, but he notices that there's somebody in need among his people. He notices Ruth immediately, and he immediately asks his foreman about her. And his foreman, the first thing his foreman says about her is, "Listen, I can't help but notice her work ethic. She's been here, and she's worked hard. She took a short break, but other than that, she works hard." Because apparently Ruth is apparently well known. She's the outsider in town. Everybody apparently knows who Ruth is. And so Boaz goes and Boaz talks to her. And in his words, we again see the character of Ruth, or of Boaz. Verse 8, "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Listen carefully, my daughter.'" That's a way of addressing her that tells her that he doesn't see her as an outsider. He doesn't see her as a stranger. He doesn't see her as somebody who's mooching off his hard work or his foresight or his planning. He doesn't see her as somebody who's costing him money by eating of his crops. She's family. She's welcome. She may not have been born here, but she got here as fast as she could. "My daughter." Invite her to fully participate in what his people are doing. "You can be one of us. Work with my people. Follow my ladies. Drink of our water. Eat of our food." In fact, the part of the generosity of Boaz is shown in the fact that when she's invited to eat lunch with the rest of his people, she eats, but not only does she eat, she's satisfied. Do you understand? We take that for granted in our day and age. Do you realize how rare it was, especially in a famine-beset area or an area that's recovering from famine, how rare it was for anybody in the ancient world to eat enough to be full, to be satisfied, and still have some left over to take home? That's generosity. That's Boaz. He feeds her to the full and then some. He warns his men not to touch her because the righteous protect the weak. He warns his men, "Do not touch her." Again, a reminder of how dangerous the fields can be for a single woman. He provides for her and he protects her. He tells her not to go anywhere else. She's not only welcome in his field, he will provide for her in his field. And furthermore, then he blesses her in the name of God. Verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." You've come here to make our God your God. May you learn how good a God he can be, and may I be the tool by which you experience God's goodness. And then we're back to Ruth. Who is this woman, Ruth? She can't help but ask in verse 10, as she's astounded by the generosity of Boaz. In verse 10, she says, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Oh, the humility. She bows before him. She falls on her face. There's no entitlement mentality here. Nothing but a mindset of humility. And in these words of Ruth, we find a contrast between her and between Naomi. She may be the foreigner, and she's just learning to make the God of Israel her God, but she apparently understands more about the God of Israel than Naomi does. Because her words here are in direct contrast to Naomi's complaint at the end of chapter 1. Ruth, in response to Boaz's generosity and his invoking of God's blessing upon her, she doesn't say, well, you know, it's about time. She doesn't say, you know what, I deserve this because I am a widow and I am from out of town and y'all should just bend over backwards to accommodate me. She doesn't say, you know what, it's about time God answered my prayers. Here I am, I come all this way, I leave my home to make him my God. Where's he been? In chapter 1, Naomi is basically saying, why me? And she's bitter about it. Why me? Why are bad things happening to me? God has turned against me. Naomi is bitter in chapter 1. Ruth, in contrast, in chapter 2, as Boaz is God's tool for showing great kindness and goodness to her, Ruth, in contrast, asks the why question as well. But she doesn't ask, why me do bad things happen? She asks, why me should good things happen? Those are two fundamentally different ways of looking at life, aren't they? Two fundamentally different ways of looking at life. In a sense, Naomi says, why me? And Ruth, when it comes to the evil of the world, says, why not me? Ruth, in contrast, focuses on the surprise that good things do happen to me. Because unlike Naomi, who apparently has a sense of entitlement, that God has abandoned me, that God has not done what he owes me, Ruth, and humility says, I make no demands, he's just my God. He's now my God. And who am I that such good things should come to me in the first place? I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, our attitude and our approach to life, our response to life is hugely affected. It's greatly conditioned by the question we ask. Do we ask why me or do we ask why not me? Naomi versus Ruth. Oh, that's the test, isn't it? It's important as well to notice in this story how Ruth gets noticed. Why is Ruth noticed? Is her physical beauty ever described in this story? We know nothing really about how Ruth looks, but she's noticed. Everybody notices her. The foreman notices her. Boaz notices her. The whole town is talking about her. Why? Because of who she is, not how she looks. Because of the faithfulness she shows her mother-in-law, Naomi. I'll tell you, ladies, there's a great example in Ruth about how to get a man's attention. You even see a little bit of the wisdom of Ruth. Boaz is nice to her. And Ruth, she's wise. She knows how the world works. She doesn't know this guy. We know about this guy because of what the narrator has told us. She doesn't know this guy. All she knows is this guy seems to be really nice, but I know how that often works. A nice guy, I wonder what he really wants. Because the temptation, especially ladies, if you're a single lady, if you're a young lady this evening, listen. Women want to be loved. Women want to be sought after. And the temptation to compromise, to give men what they want in order to get that attention is dangerous. Ruth is wise. She's a desperate woman who needs a man in her life in a lot of ways. Okay, Boaz, you're being nice. What do you want? Because after all, women, if you've been around at all, you know how men have often used the fact that women want to be wanted to manipulate women to get their own selfish desires fulfilled. But Boaz, because of the kind of man he is, oh, Ruth, it's not like that. I've been told about who you are, the kindness and the loyalty you've shown your mother-in-law, Naomi. I've been told about who you are. I respect you as a person. May God bless you for who you are. See, Naomi, I've been watching you. We've all been watching you. And what I love about you, what I love about you is your character. What I love about you is your work ethic. What I love about you is your compassion for your mother-in-law. What I love about you is how you abandon your own home and your own family and your own gods for life with God's own people. And you make our God your God. Young ladies, how do you attract a man's attention? With who you are or what you want them to think about you by the way you dress and the way you act and the way you flirt? Ruth got Boaz's attention for all the right reasons. And single guys, let me ask you this. What are you looking for? You looking for looks? Or are you looking for character? I'll tell you, you know, Ruth is not going to look good physically at this moment. Let's frame in our minds what Ruth is going to look like in this moment. Ruth is essentially a beggar. She's probably wearing old clothes. Listen, she's been out working in the dirt all day. She's filthy. She's been working in the heat, so she's sweaty and she's smelly. But none of that matters. Boaz doesn't notice that. The narrator doesn't notice that. The text doesn't notice that. You know what matters? You know what matters in this story? Is she has character. She has loyalty. She has a work ethic. She fears God. Let me ask you, young men who are single, what are you looking for when you're looking for a young lady to come into your life? Because throughout the Bible, when men find good wives, good women, it's because they look for a woman on the basis of who she is, not how she looks. I think it's stunning to me in 1 Samuel chapter 25, when David gets Abigail as his wife, even though the text makes very clear that she is a beautiful woman, the reason the text says that David notices her is because she's a wise woman who talks sense into him when no one else could. Oh, blessed are you, David says of Abigail. God sent you into my life, not because you're hot, but because you're wise. And that makes you a worthy woman, and I want you in my life. Let me ask you, young man, what's your criteria for the woman that you're looking for? And how do you speak to the women in your life? Because I will tell you, the way Boaz speaks to Ruth, he gives her a dignity. He affirms her publicly in the field in front of everybody, and he gives her a dignity and a standing that she hasn't had in a long time. And what makes this story so wonderful, of course, most of us are familiar with the story. There's going to be a romance and a marriage and even children that blossom out of this. But what makes this story so wonderful is that in the first meeting between Boaz and between Ruth, the focus of the story is not upon the lust that passes between them, the love at first sight, Hollywood version of how romance works. Their relationship starts on the basis of their respect for each other's character, rather than all the other super and silly and superficial reasons that Hollywood and the world and even our own bodies tell us are the reasons we pick out who we want to be with. And so she bows in dirt and she says to him, "My Lord." She knows she's found a good man. She's protected. She's cared for. She has everything she needs to make a living, and she's been protected from the young men who might otherwise prey on her. She's invited to share in their meal. And then Boaz goes even a step further with his generosity, because he knows he's a man to whom God has given much, and so much is required. He needs to be generous above and beyond. And so he tells his people, you know what? You let her have whatever she wants, and nobody stop her. In fact, you know what? You guys start purposely dropping stuff behind for her to have. Forget the gleanings. Forget the leftovers. Y'all leave stuff behind on purpose for her to be provided for. Because this is the type of man Boaz is. He tells his people, you leave her alone. Nobody rebuke her. Even if she doesn't understand our ways, she doesn't know our laws, our customs, you leave her alone. You don't embarrass her. You don't stop her. You show her respect. And she goes home at the end of the day. And we don't appreciate what an ephrah is, but it's actually about 22 liters, give or take. It's a huge amount in the ancient world. It's a huge haul for one day, especially gleaning, no less. Naomi is shocked by the day's haul. It's so extraordinarily large. Where did you get this? She says to Ruth. Oh, I met a fellow named Boaz. And when Naomi finds out it's Boaz, she immediately explains to Ruth the significance of it. Oh, he's family. It all begins to make sense. And Naomi, through Ruth's work, Naomi, who was convinced that there is no hope and there is no future, all of a sudden realizes maybe God really still is looking out for us. Now it's, may the Lord bless him, instead of the way chapter 1 ended with, the Lord is against me. Because Naomi is changing, just like Boaz is changing, just like Ruth is changing. Very quickly, what do we learn from this story? Three things, very quickly. Number one, what this story reminds us is that it's exactly when our lives hit rock bottom and we are most assured and most confident and most certain that God has left us, abandoned us, is not answering our prayers, is not listening, does not care. God is often, in fact, at work exactly when we think he is not. That's the lesson in this chapter for us. Naomi is absolutely convinced that God has abandoned her. And the narrator says, basically to us as we read the book, watch this. She thinks God's done. But watch this. There's a man named Boaz. And it just so happens. It just so happens. And then Naomi's going to wind up in his field. The narrator who wants us to read the book from God's perspective, to know the story from God's perspective, says, listen, exactly when you think God is done and out of the picture and has absolutely abandoned you, that's when God may be actually up to something and about to do something you can't even anticipate. Because God has answers that we don't know about. From Naomi's bitterly adamant, I have no hope, hope comes anyways. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what you and I need to remember is if we really had all the answers to life, we'd be God. He has the answers we don't. That's why he's God. And we need to learn to live life with that understanding. God is often at work, and God is often doing things when we think he's not. Number two, even in hard times, keep doing the right things for the right reason. What gets Boaz's attention? What gets everybody's attention about Ruth? Here's a woman who is doing the right things in the right way for the right reason. What's in it for Ruth ultimately? Really, what's in it for Ruth to leave Moab, to leave the prospects of remarriage among her own people? What's in it for Ruth to follow a dead-end widow like Naomi back to a people that's not her people, a land that's not her land? She will be the outsider. You ever notice how everybody's always Ruth the Moabitess? She will always, at least at this part of the story, she will always be the outsider. What's in it for her? Oh, it's very simple, Boaz says. I know about your loyalty. I know how you're faithful to your mother-in-law and you won't abandon her in her most desperate moments. For Ruth, it was just another day to go out and beg, to do what she can as a poor widow herself. But she was being watched, and she had been loyal to God. She had been loyal to Naomi. She had done the right things for the right reasons. This was not selfishness on her part. She was not out trying to woo a man or find a new husband. She was simply trying to show loyalty to Naomi, and that gets her notice. And of course, the great and again tragic irony of this story, Elimelech at the beginning of the chapter, he thinks salvation is found in Moab. And the great irony is that salvation for Elimelech's family was in Bethlehem all along, not Moab. Boaz is doing just fine. He's a family member. He's part of the family. He's doing just fine despite years of famine. Even now with Boaz, there's food in the spare. Even in hard times, you keep doing the right things for the right reasons. And God and the righteous notice. And number four, fourthly and finally, godliness is about how you are away from worship as much as how you worship. Oh, we absolutely have to worship the way God has commanded. We have to follow his forms and his patterns, keep his commandments. But at the end of the day, godliness is about how you are away from worship as much as how you are when you worship. You know, it's not hard to look like a Christian on Sunday, is it? It's not hard to look like a Christian and speak righteously and act righteously when we're all gathered here together. But how much do you look like a Christian the rest of the week? How much of a Christian do you look like at home? When your children are misbehaving, when your teenager has done something that's just inexcusable for the 13th time, how do you look at home during the rest of the week? How do you look at work when it's that difficult client who's calling yet again? What do you say about them to your coworkers when you get off the phone? Do you bless or do you curse? How much do you look like a Christian the rest of the week? Because I'll tell you, this book, this story, what makes Boaz such a remarkable man, this story takes place in the field, not in the tabernacle. Because your obedience to God in the daily stuff, the little stuff, the common stuff, the hard stuff, it's your obedience to God away from his worship that really marks you out as different from the world. Just like ancient Israel, United States, everybody goes to church at least once in a while, at least a few times a year. That's not what makes you really different. What makes you different is when you act like every day is lived in the presence of God. Every day, you're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who are watching who you are and evaluating what you are on the basis of how you are in the field as much as how you are in the assembly. Isn't that sobering? Well, if you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, we want to help you with that. We want to help you to find salvation and security in God. You need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We want to help you with that this evening, help you find security among God's people, through the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. If you're here this evening and you're a child of God already, but your life on a daily basis does not reflect the songs that you sing and the prayers that you offer and the words that you say in these four walls on Sunday, pray to God for forgiveness of that, however you've fallen short, however you failed him. If we can pray with you or for you, if we can encourage you, if we can help you in any way, share your spiritual need with us right now as we stand and as we sing.